Day. Many years ago, when my grandson was visiting me, he came and stayed, I think, for about 2 weeks. And we spent a lot of time together. We did a lot of things that I hadn't done in years, but back then he was 10 years old, and we did things that I hadn't done since a boy, but we enjoyed a lot of time together. Well, one evening, as we were watching a show, a television show, there was a part of that show where the speaker relayed a message. There was a group out there that he was talking to, but he wanted one of the people in the group to get a little more understanding of what he was saying without everyone getting what he was saying. And so he used a familiar experience to give that one person while he's telling a story so that one person would pick up on his clue that he was trying to give. And so my grandson and I talked about that some, how the movie portrayed that, and we said, we ought to try that. So we came up with it. You know, it was during the summertime, it was really hot. Sometimes, you know, besides playing games all the time, we'd go do a little project in the yard or around the house, and it was a hot summer. So we came up with, and we said, our clue is, it sure is a hot summer day. And when we said that, so we tied that with something else that it would mean to us, but to others, it'd be like, oh yeah, it's a hot day, all right. What we did was, anytime we heard those words, it meant, let's take a break and enjoy a root beer float. And so that's what we did. Now, of course, around us, you know, as people saw us do that more than once, they kind of picked up on it. But at first, no one knew what we were talking about. And in a similar way, when we're talking to friends at work or those at school, and we refer to a line in a movie, you know, others that have seen the movie, understanding the circumstances around that statement, will know what you're referring to. Only those familiar with those phrases would understand what you're getting at. And so those added expressions trigger our memory and bring more depth to the topic that's being discussed. And in a sense, that's what I saw in that movie that I mentioned, and others have tried that as well. Well, back at the time of Christ, the Jews had a tradition of giving clues when they referred to Scripture. They tended to do that. They were raised in that way. Of course, they lived at a different time. And Jewish children were experienced in the sense that they were expected to memorize a large portion of the Old Testament. They spent so much of their life doing that. Even though they didn't have Bibles at home, they spent a lot of time, you know, going to the synagogue and being taught and memorizing that. And both the boys and the girls, in many cases, were trained to memorize the first five books of Moses by the time they were 12. Can you imagine that? Not just Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, not just the names of the five books, but all the words in them. I can't imagine having the memory to do that. Now, I grew up in a church-related school with Worldwide Church of God. I went to Imperial Schools, and we were taught for those 12 years, because it was a biblical school, we were taught about the Ten Commandments. We learned the short form, and then eventually we learned the long form, and we'd memorize the days of creation or the 12 tribes of Israel and things like that. But I cannot imagine memorizing, you know, even the book of Genesis by itself. Well, the Jewish children, as they passed that point of 12 years and learned most of that, they went on to memorize portions of the rest of the Hebrew Scriptures. You know, the book of Psalms and Isaiah and so forth. And the ones that really were dedicated would go on and memorize the entire Old Testament. And the Jews in the first century knew their scriptures well. And as a result, their teachers could mention a section of scripture and the audience knew enough to fill in the rest of the story. Because when you relayed back to that particular verse, well, they had memorized that. They knew what was before it and after it and the story flow, and they could pick up on that. And so the Hebrew word for this is called remez, R-E-M-E-Z, remez. And that word remez means to give a hint or a clue. Remez describes what my grandson and I were doing to give a clue of what we were thinking without everyone else really knowing the depth of what we were talking about. And the word remez is not located in the Bible, but it describes a type of teaching that is used throughout the Bible. This concept is not used much in our society today. You know, we don't really have this as a backdrop of how we were raised, but it's important for us to comprehend this method because it helps us to have a deeper understanding of the Scriptures. When we think about meanings in there that maybe we haven't thought about. But everyone from Jesus Christ to the gospel writers and so forth had an understanding of this and used this. My title today is Clues to Understanding the Bible. And today we'll look at several examples of Remez and see how it is used in the Bible. Now, I haven't counted them all out, but I've heard that there's more than 300. I believe the plural of that is Remezin. But, you know, if you think about Remez, there's over 300 of them located throughout the Bible. And as we learn about this technique, it can open our eyes to another layer of intended meaning. God inspired these clues to be a part of His Word. He wants us to grasp what is being said there. To begin with today, let's go to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Brethren, if we don't grasp these clues, then we miss a large part of the lesson that is there for us. And so this verse here in Hebrews reveals the impact of the Bible that it should have on us, that it's so important for us to think about what God has written out in the Scriptures for us. Hebrews 4 and verse 12, for the Word of God, so we're talking about the Bible here. You know, not all of His words are written down, but for us, these are the words we have. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. When we think about that, consider how profound God's Word is, and yet we can read the Scriptures at times and not even glean the deeper message that is there. The Bible can be viewed as the mind of God. And so each year, as Christians, as we grow, as we develop, we should understand that mind more and more. Today, I would like to look at three ways that Remez is used. It was written. So as we look here, we'll see some examples of that. It was spoken. And it was also acted out. There was different ways that it was used. And so we'll start with a clue and see what the writer wants us to think about. This is a fairly easy one, but let's go to the book of the Gospel of John, John chapter 1 and verse 1. We'll notice here how John begins his gospel and the deeper message that he was trying to relay to the Jewish audience and to those who were more familiar with the Bible, just as all those who had memorized large portions of it. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So, brethren, when we think about, John has written here a remez in his opening statement, and he gives us, his audience, a hint. So consider what he's drawing their attention to. Something that's been written before that the readers will recognize and connect the dots. So this one's fairly easy. So when you think of the term in the beginning, he's referring everybody back to Genesis 1 verse 1, where it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Because here he's talking about God and the Word and God. And so he's letting us know that the Word is the same God who created everything back in Genesis. So for those who knew their Bibles well, they could build on this. He just makes this comment, and they automatically would go there because that's the way they were raised. That's the way they were taught to understand these things. So John is actually saying, which growing up I didn't think of it this way, but he's actually saying to us, I'm going to tell you about the God, that God back in Genesis 1. The God that I have spent time with. I've walked with Him, I've talked with Him, I've eaten meals with Him. I've saw His excitement and His tears. I want to tell you more about that God. And so He does that in this way, to share that. I want to tell you, He's saying, the God who created the stars, the planets, the animals, and man. And so John goes on in the sense of to explain in more depth who that God was and how He was walking on earth at that time. Let's look a little more here at verse 14 in John 1. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when we think about this, then John is simply saying, let me tell you about Jesus, who came to earth to live among men, but he has so much more that it's all about. He was the creator of the Old Testament. He was the one who led the Israelites through the wilderness. He was the one who was Melchizedek, the one that was seen as God and heard as God, because we know the Father was never seen nor heard. And so it was common for Jewish teachers to give their audience a clue through this type of teaching. By quoting a scripture, they could give a hint of the broader meaning that they had in mind. And so when John said, "In the beginning," they knew exactly what he meant. They knew what he was getting at. And we may not grasp all that, living in this society and not being taught that way, but this was the method that was useful at the time of Christ, because much of their audience had learned large portions of the Old Testament. They had it memorized, and it clicked with them. This type of teaching went well. So today, as we talk about these clues, I would like to share 5 points that can help us to get more out of the Bible. My first point is, learn about the culture during biblical times. If we don't fully grasp what it was like for the people of that time and age, we miss something there. How we view things today is a result of 2,000 years of Western thinking. And yet the Bible is based on Eastern thinking, which is quite different. So the more we know about their time, the better. You think about, they traveled by animals, riding on a donkey. We jump in a car. We get in a plane. They didn't have that. They had to walk to the next town if their relatives were over there. We can pick up the phone, and not only just a house phone, but now a cell phone. It's so different. For them, dinner was maybe going out and grabbing one of the animals in the herd and bringing it home and fixing it. For us, we might even, if we said fast food to them, they go, "What's fast food? What's a fast food restaurant?" So it's a different type of thinking, and therefore their clothes, their diet, their lifestyle was all different. And we have to consider that as we read the scriptures, because it brings more clarity to what we're reading. The Jews of Christ's day wouldn't comprehend our lifestyle, and we don't always connect with theirs as well. If you think about, they had no electricity, they had no television. And we need to consider that as we read the Bible, how different life would be and how they spent much of their time. Think about the hours we can sit watching television. They would have, in many cases, either been working or studying the scriptures and going and being taught during the day and coming home and doing chores. It was a different lifestyle, even for the kids. Let's look at a remez found in Matthew 27, verse 46. Matthew 27, verse 46. This chapter covers the arrest and the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And it describes how the soldiers mocked him, spit on him, how they put a crown of thorns on his head, how they cast lots for his garments. And at this point in this chapter, Jesus is very close to death, and he utters a statement here. So Matthew 26, verse 46. It says, "And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Now, we've all read that before, most likely. And many of us may not see the deeper meaning of what Christ was saying here. Why did he say this? We think, why would God forsake his son? I remember as a kid even thinking about this, growing up in the church. What did he want us to understand from these words? Yes, the sins of mankind would be placed on Jesus, and through death, he would be separated from his Father. We know that to a degree. But Christ also knew the outcome. And so can you think of another place in Scripture where those exact words are spoken? That kind of ties it together, what the Jewish audience and eventually we, as we know more of the Bible, would be going to. Well, let's go back to Psalm 22 and verse 1. Psalm chapter 22 and verse 1. We know that Christ is referring his audience back to the words he inspired centuries before. And in remez, when you quote the first verse of a psalm, you are referencing the entire psalm, the entire chapter, let's say. And so when the Jews heard Jesus speak these words, they automatically would think of Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? So they had memorized that as a child. They knew that. They knew what the whole chapter said. They knew what the whole book said for many of them. So you think about that, how different that would be. And so this may be a psalm of David, but God was the one who inspired it to be in the Bible. It goes on to say, why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? And so as we would read this in the following chapters, you can see that there's this deep anguish there. But Christ is referring to this chapter to show that he knows how everything will turn out, even after his death. And unless we look at the entire chapter, we don't fully understand what is being written there back in the book of Matthew. So let's consider a few things in this psalm that he wants us to understand. Look at verse 14, and we'll read here verses 14 through 18. You know, we know that was a psalm of David, but God is the one who inspired those words to be written, and they really applied to Jesus Christ during his life. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. So this describes very well what Jesus Christ was going through. He says, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. And we know that the Romans set up that form of crucifixion, which was so devastating to a person. It tore them apart because their whips, they would literally weave in pieces of glass and bone and sharp objects. So when that whip wrapped around your body, it would literally tear the flesh right off. And here he's saying, they can count my bones. I mean, they literally could show the bones in a person. They rip so much flesh off. And then he says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So Christ knew that his Father would deliver him, yet if we just look at these words, we don't get that context, do we? So let's go down to verse 24. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. And so Jesus knew that he would be separated from God while in the grave, but he also knew that God, as it says here, would hear him, that he would answer him. Verse 27, it goes on to say, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. So this is where it begins to show another side to this chapter. And in verse 29, it proves that there will be a resurrection for all. You know, all those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. And so when Jesus Christ, through the Gospel of Matthew, it was all being referred back to here, he's saying, here's the outcome. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is more like, look at the rest of the story, that God has to separate himself a little bit from me during this time of taking the sins of the world, but this is how it's going to turn out. And so through his sacrifice, all will have a chance of eternal life. Christ is referring us back to his inspired words in the Old Testament and how everything would work out. You know, the plan of God would be fulfilled. And so this is how remez was used in the first century. Jewish teachers still use this method today. Let me share an example. Years ago in a sermon given by a minister in our church, he had an example that he'd heard about, and I'll just share that with you. He talked about a Jewish professor that was retiring from Oxford University. He had spent his career studying the Bible and teaching its principles. And so this professor also had a famous student who had received a PhD under his guidance. But then the student later in life turned against him, tore down the Bible, attacked the professor. So it was quite devastating to him. Well, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 1 as I continue this story. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1. I should say verse 2. Isaiah 1 and verse 2. So at the end of the career of this professor, they had a retirement banquet for him, and they had a question and answer session. So it's mainly a Jewish audience. And someone asked the professor about the work of this student. You know what his answer was? He thought for a moment. He said, "I have nourished and brought up children." And the whole audience went silent. Because all those who had memorized their Bible, who had known these scriptures from early age, knew what he was getting at. He was referring back to that first half of Isaiah 1 and verse 2. There it says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children." For us to hear that, we go, okay, but you didn't answer the question. What did you think about this student that had turned against you? But that's the part he quoted. He didn't quote the last part of the verse because he was speaking to a Jewish audience and they knew what he meant. The last part says, "And they have rebelled against me." So the audience, they got their answer. They knew. And that's an interesting way to teach, isn't it? So that you throw out a portion of Scripture and the audience gets it because they understand the whole story based on where that Scripture was located. So this professor was indirectly saying that he had taught the truth to the student, but later he had rebelled against him and he had rejected the Word of God. That's what he answered without actually saying the words. He gave his answer through a Bible verse and the audience filled in the rest. So as we learn the scriptures, we should be able to do this more and more. So this is a spoken remez, where the instructor quotes a part of a verse and expects his audience to know the text well enough to understand, you know, how he felt about that. It would be similar to us talking about the depth of God's love for mankind. And I'm saying, tell me how God's love is. And you might say, "For God so loved the world." And people go, "What?" But we know that he gave his only begotten son. See, that shows the love of God. And so once we know these scriptures, we're able to do that to a degree like they would. And so if we gave that clue to someone not familiar with the Bible, they'd go, "You didn't even answer my question." But we would understand the clue there, the hint. Let's look at a second point in understanding the Bible. Learn what the scriptures meant to the original audience. That's so important, because if we don't see that, then we're missing a lot. For us to improve our understanding of God's word, we must comprehend how people in the first century viewed the scriptures. The world today is so different from the culture of when the gospels were written. We live in big cities. We see skyscrapers. They never witnessed that. We fly in airplanes. We have computers. We have insurance. If we said, "Oh, how's your health insurance?" They go, "What? Health insurance?" They go, "What's insurance?" I go, "Well, we have fire insurance and health insurance, and we have, you know, house insurance and car insurance." It's a totally different, you know, life that we live. And it continues to change daily. If we think about their culture, they were agrarian. They lived around animals. They had flocks. They worked the land. So if we try to understand the Bible through our culture today, we're going to miss things. We need to grasp what these verses meant to the people of that day. Let's look at an example of this. In the Gospels, what title does Jesus Christ use for himself more than any other? Any other. There's several terms he uses, but he uses the term Son of Man over 80 times in referring to himself. And we can just read right over it, but if you put them all together, you go, wow, he's trying to get a point across there. And so let's look at a few verses to get a sense of how he uses it. If you want, you can turn to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. But while you're turning there, I'll read a few other examples where Christ refers to himself as the Son of Man. In Matthew 12:40, it says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So it's inserted there. We can read right over it very quickly. Another place is, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So let's notice now what Christ asks in Matthew 16, verse 13. And so he says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He's checking to see if the people really understood that he was the Christ. And yet he already knew their answer, and he could tell that some weren't grasping that he truly was the Son of God. You know, he could see that, that he would become their Savior. But why use this particular term and not something else? He's giving us a hint. Let's notice one place where this phrase, Son of Man, appears back in the Old Testament. Turn with me back to Daniel. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Daniel 7 and verse 13. And this prophecy here in Daniel adds a little more to who the Son of Man was. In his vision, Daniel gives us a description that should come to mind every time we hear those words, Son of Man. Daniel 7, verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, referring to the Son of Man, was given great dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Christ is telling his disciples that he is this Son of Man. That's who he is, and he is the one who will be given an everlasting kingdom by his Father. Every time Jesus uses this term, he's telling his audience, he's saying, I am the promised Messiah. Don't you get it? If you know your Bible, you'll see what the Son of Man was prophesied to do there in Daniel. And I'm now using that term. He was trying to get them to see that connection. No, he doesn't come right out and say those words, but to those who knew their Bibles well, it was obvious to them what the term Son of Man meant. And so when we read that term, we should think about this description. You know, as Christians, we really need to wrap our brains around this and consider. I mean, look at God is going to give this one that would become the Son of Man, he's going to give him an everlasting kingdom. And so much that ties in with that. Let's go to Matthew chapter 21 and verse 12. The more we study, the more God reveals to us. And we know that our Father and Jesus Christ want us to understand the layers of meaning in the Bible. So let's look at another remez here in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 21 and verse 12. It says, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And so the word temple here in the Greek is the word hieron, and it means temple, but it refers to the entire temple complex. It's not just referring to the holy place and the Holy of Holies. There's another term used for that. And so this temple complex consisted of many courtyards. You know, a few can be referred to in Scripture, but William Barclay, in his commentary, refers to them more, and he's talking about, you know, there's the court of the Gentiles, there's the court of women, there's the court of the Israelites, there's the court of the priests. So there's all this various complex that all spread out. And here Jesus comes into this temple, but into that complex, that vast area, and he's telling here about what he's doing with overturning the tables of the money changers. So let me share a little background on this. When the Jews and the Israelites would come to the temple, they would have to pay a temple tax one time a year of a half a shekel. And that was equal to 7 pence. Now, a day's wage was about 3 pence. So they had to pay about 2 days' wages just to come and worship there every year. And that wasn't the problem. These money changers was the problem in the way they did it. In order for the people to come, they had to use the proper currency. They had currency out there that was used in the area, but they had a special rule for those paying the temple tax. It had to be of a certain grade, a certain stamp, and all that. Well, that was to their benefit, because when people came in, they had to exchange their coinage for the proper. and they charged a pence for that. Then, if you didn't have the exact coin and you got change back, they charged another pence for that. So when you start to add it up, they were taking advantage of the individuals coming to the temple. So they had to pay their 7 pence, and then they had to pay another pence for exchanging it, and then another pence to get change back. And so they were gouging the people. And so they also were, you know, having people come in that would offer sacrifices. And if they had wanted to give a pair of turtle doves as a sacrifice, they might have brought it from theirs. Well, many were pilgrims coming from far away. And of course, in those areas, they could bring their own turtle doves. But remember, the priests always inspected the sacrifice. It had to be without blemish. It was to their advantage to turn it down, because then they had to buy the item there. They already had it, but they had to buy the one without blemish, so to speak. So they would do that. And the problem there was that if they brought in their own pair of doves, they could buy that in the surrounding area for 4 pence. But if they rejected their sacrifice, it was blemished, it could cost as much as 75 pence. You know, almost up to 20 times more. And so you can see when Jesus says, he overturns the tables, you can see why he was so angry. They were taking advantage of the people. They were treating the people poorly. And it's helpful to have this background to comprehend why Christ drove them out. Verse 13, "And Jesus said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" Strong statements. And yet Christ is quoting here from the Old Testament. He gives us two hints in this verse. And so maybe in your Bibles it shows two verses that this is referencing from, quotes from the Old Testament. And my Bible has this. It mentions them. And so most Bibles mention where these quotes are taken from. Isaiah 56:7. And so as the Jews heard his statement here, as he spoke to them, they would think of the verses back there in Isaiah 56. And here's what came after the statement, you know, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." And I'll just refer to this. In Isaiah 56, verses 10 and 11, it goes on to say, "His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs, which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his own gain." See, these individuals, these priests serving at the temple, were doing that. And so when Christ referred to this, these religious leaders, these priests serving there, would understand what he was saying to them. I mean, that would make them angry. Christ also told the priests that they were making his house a den of thieves. And so he was referring back to Jeremiah 7, verse 11. But Jeremiah was also inspired to add more in that chapter that these priests would recognize. And so if we were to go back there, you would see that it refers to how they would oppress the people and how they wouldn't listen to the words of Christ and how he would cast them out. So when Christ spoke these two little sentences in here, he's giving them a clue of what he really thinks about them and how they're treating the people. As we read quotes given by Jesus Christ and the apostles, we should go back to the Old Testament. We want to look at the whole chapter to glean more out of it, because there are hints all throughout the Bible. As it says in Isaiah, here a little, there a little. There's so much there. And so these leaders knew what Christ was hinting at and that he was reprimanding them. They didn't like that. Look at verse 14 here in Matthew 21. It says, "Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?'" So when you think about this statement here, where does this phrase come from? "Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise." It's easy to read this statement and not realize that God was correcting these religious leaders with that statement. If we go back to Psalm verse 8 and verse 2, as we look at that statement, Psalm chapter 8 and verse 2. It's great to look where these quotes were originally taken from and to see what else Christ is hinting at. Psalm 8 and verse 2. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. So Jesus is here calling the Sadducees and priests. If we continue to read it, it says, because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. He's calling them God's enemies, and they knew that. That's why it says they were indignant. They were making a profit and taking advantage, and they were angry with Jesus for exposing them. And we could ask the question, did they really understand what Jesus was telling them? Yes, they did. If we go back to Luke chapter 19, it's a parallel account of what was going on here. Luke 19 and verse 45. It reveals these priests got the hint because they had memorized the scriptures and were familiar with them. Luke 19, verse 45. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, and so that's the repeat of what we read earlier about you've made my house a den of thieves. Verse 47, and he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. See, they fully understood what Christ was getting at and that he was correcting them, and they wanted to kill him for that. And so when you think about it, in their eyes, he was plainly calling them the enemies of God. And actually, it wasn't much longer, and they did kill Jesus Christ. They plotted and planned all along. So when we think about the Bible, it's like a big jigsaw puzzle, and the more pieces we put into place, the better we envision the plan of God, the purpose of God, and all that he has in store for us. And as Christians, we've only begun to scratch the surface of the layers of meaning in the Bible. That's why it's so important for us to go back and understand that culture and how the people interpreted it. So let's look at another way to improve our understanding of the Bible. Point number 3, meditate on the lessons given in Scripture. Brethren, we need to think about these things, not just read it and say, oh, I got my couple chapters in tonight, check that off. No, we have to meditate on it. Think about it deeply. Because the Bible reflects how God thinks. And as I've mentioned already, it has layers of wisdom which takes years to understand and then to apply. That's what God is wanting us to do as we grow in grace and knowledge. His words are meant to lift us up, to give us direction. But if we don't think about them, if we don't ponder them, we don't really grasp the depth of them. And once we recognize how much this method is used, it can stir us to look for more clues. I grew up in the church, and I don't ever remember this word remez or anyone ever speaking about this my entire life until just a few years ago, about 8-10 years ago. But for those 50 years before that, nothing was said. I don't think we really grasped this. And so let's look at another clue that Jesus gave. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Matthew 11 and verse 28. This is a familiar passage that is easy to read over and not catch the significance of what Jesus is saying. So Matthew 11 verse 28, Christ says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Beautiful statement. He continues with, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So is Jesus Christ speaking these words for the first time? Or is he quoting something else that has been written with deeper significance? Well, let me just refer to one of the scriptures he's quoting from. I'll mention back, you can write down Exodus 33 and verse 14. And it says, and God said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. So he's referencing his listeners to this. And Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, and the Jews were taught not to quote scriptures in that way. They were never to say and take the words of God for themselves and to speak like, I will give you rest. They could not say it that way. That was disrespectful to them. And he would have known that. So they would never say it that way, but here's what they would say. They'd always give the credit to someone else. Like Moses said, God said, I will give you rest. That's the way they, I don't know if that was all along, but at some point this is where they got to, where they go, we cannot repeat it that way. Or in Exodus, they would say, in Exodus, God says, I will give you rest. They just couldn't repeat, I will give you rest, which is what Jesus Christ did here. And he says, well, if I read it again, and I will give you rest. They go, oh, you can't say that. That's what they would have been thinking. So what was he telling his fellow Jews? He's quoting these words directly because he was God in the flesh. That's what he was trying to get across to him. I can say it. As a regular Jewish man, I wouldn't say that, but I can say it because I am the one who truly can give you all the rest that you need. Those were his words originally, weren't they? He inspired them. That's why he could do it. And as a Jew, Christ knew that it was against tradition to repeat God's words directly. And so Jesus is hinting to the audience. He's saying, if you would consider my words and my miracles, that you would then know that I am the Son of God. I am the Son of Man. And so you look at this deeper meaning, it's beautiful. And we may overlook this because we didn't know, the Jews, at least I didn't know, that they couldn't repeat statements in that way. But this scripture brings that to mind, that he followed that and stepped out beyond what they felt comfortable with. Let's look at another example of Hermes in the same chapter. The background here is John the Baptist has been imprisoned by Herod Antipas. He's one of the sons of Herod the Great. And John, imprisoned, isn't sure how things will turn out for him. He knows that he's to precede the coming Messiah, but he didn't expect to be thrown into jail. It's like that wasn't what he had in mind. You know, it's like I'll go out and preach and baptize and do the things he was doing. But he also knew Christ was supposed to come and make everything better. So John is wondering when he'll be able to continue with his mission. Let's look here in Matthew 11, verse 2. Because John sends his disciples to Jesus to get some answers. Matthew 11, verse 2. And when John had heard in prison about the words of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, so he's saying this to Jesus, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? I believe he already knew he was the coming one, but he was writing it in a way that he was giving a clue. And so most of us would have asked a different question at this point. If we were in that circumstance, we'd probably get right to the point and say, if you're the Messiah, when am I going to get out of jail? You know, you have that power. You know what's going on here. Instead, John says, are you the coming one? And this was a common way of referring to the king that was coming, you know, to the soon coming Messiah. And so John borrows this phrase from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And I'll just refer to this scripture since we're going to be returning back here to Matthew. So in Zechariah 9, verse 9, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So John could have used a number of prophecies that refer to the coming of the Messiah, but why did he use this one? Well, there are details in the scripture, and he was giving Jesus a hint what was on his mind. So as we think about that, this chapter states something this coming king will do. In verse 11, it says, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So John was doing a hint back to Jesus like, are you going to free me from prison? Because that is one of the promises the coming king would fulfill. And he's saying, are you going to fulfill that? And so when John is hinting here, when are you going to fulfill that part of this prophecy? He's stating what's really on his mind, and he knows that Jesus would be familiar with his text. But notice how Jesus responds to him. Let's notice here back in Matthew 11, verse 4, it says, Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. So powerful. You know, there was evidence there that he was powerful and he was the Son of God. But Christ offers proof that he is the coming one here, but he doesn't seem to answer John's main question, like, am I going to get out of prison? And this discussion between the two is actually a double remiss. So John gives Jesus a hint, and then Jesus answers by quoting from several other scriptures. So Christ is doing the same thing back to him. And there are three different places in Isaiah that Christ is quoting from. They all give the same clue, so I'll just comment on one of them. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. And then realize that there's two other places that have the same remez. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. So if you hold your place there in Matthew, we'll be coming back to that. Let me read this one, because John would be familiar with these scriptures because of his upbringing as well. And so in Isaiah 61, verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." And so when you think about that, brethren, these are items that Christ had mentioned back in Matthew. But notice what he didn't say. "To proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." He didn't quote that part there in Matthew. By avoiding this last statement, Jesus is telling John, "I'm not going to fulfill that part of the prophecy at this time." John would have recognized that. Think about how hard that would have been for Jesus to say that to John. John was his cousin. They were only 6 months apart in age. Most likely they played together as boys. John baptized Jesus Christ. He was his disciple. You know, and you think about how hard that would have been for Jesus to say that to John. So going back to Matthew 11, verse 6 then, we look at the next statement that Jesus made. And it says, "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Now, if I read that in the NIV, it says, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." But I didn't see anything offensive there when Christ said when he's going to heal the blind and make the lame walk and all that. The point is then he was saying that none of these items would cause a person to fall away, but it's the unspoken message that would be hard for John to accept. He's saying, "You're going to die in prison. That's what's going to happen." And brethren, when we think about that, Jesus spoke these words to encourage John not to fall away on account of him. And so we have to understand the deeper meaning as we read through these and how they tie back to the Old Testament. Let's look at a fourth point. Point number four, grasp God's perspective on the Scriptures. Grasp his perspective. We all have perspectives on things, don't we? And we look at these Scriptures and think, "Oh, this is what I think it means." No, we need to understand what God wants us to see. We know the Bible reminds us to study to show ourselves approved, and we need to be doing that. It tells us to rightly divide the word of truth. We have the example of the Bereans and how they studied the Scriptures and searched them daily. And so there are many lessons in the Bible that we miss if we don't study on a daily basis. These examples of remez aren't spelled out for us. Jesus never explained that he says, "Oh, I'm going to give you a hint. I'm going to give you a clue." The gospel writers didn't go into detail about this teaching technique that they used. John the Baptist doesn't reveal that he is using clues. We have to be familiar with our Bible. We need to search the Scriptures and continue to learn this process as future children of God. He wants us to be so familiar with his written word that we would get the hint, just like the Jewish audience that had memorized so much of the Hebrew Scriptures. I'll just mention here, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 3. We're already in Matthew. Go back to chapter 3 and verse 4, and I'll just kind of gloss over here a point I wanted to make regarding John the Baptist as well. And so far we've seen a written remez where John wrote "in the beginning," and he pointed that back. We've also looked at a few examples of a spoken remez between John the Baptist there and Christ. But for the remaining time, let's discuss another type of remez, an action remez. This is where an individual gives their hint by something they do. They act it out. I'll just touch on, let's go to Matthew 3 here in verse 4. And notice what it says here. Matthew 3 and verse 4, it says, "Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." And I'll just comment on the one item here, the leather belt. In that day and age, people were poor. They would have worn something just, you know, a strip of cloth or rope just to tie up their garment. But here, John, here he's out in the wilderness. He has a leather belt. And so you think there's got to be something to this. It was costly to purchase that in that day, but John wears this belt for a reason. If we turn back to 2 Kings 1 and verse 7, Can you think of another person that dressed in a similar way? That somebody that wore a leather belt. Well, the background here is that Israel's king Ahaziah falls. He's injured. And so he sends messengers to Baal to see if he's going to be healed and so forth. But Elijah intercepts these men and tells them to give a message to Ahaziah. So let's just read a couple verses here. 2 Kings 1 and verse 7 and 8. And so when he intercepts them, he said to them, "What kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words?" So they answered him, "A hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." So here's Elijah doing the same thing. And the king even recognized who it was by the fact that he was wearing this leather belt. So the prophet Elijah also wore something out of normal, and it caught the attention of these men. If everyone wore a leather belt, they would have never noticed that. Let's go back to Luke chapter 1 then, and verse 13. Luke chapter 1 and verse 13. I'll just comment quickly on this. The answer to this question, we need to look at what John's mission was. He's painting a picture here so that people would know who he is, and if they were willing to look closely. So Luke 1 and verse 13, it says, "But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Now if we look at verse 16, it goes on to say, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So from his birth, God revealed his purpose to his parents. They already knew. And we covered some of that in the Bible study recently. But Christ is also confirming this, you know, in Matthew 11:11. He gives the Bible readers a clue to who he was to be compared to, that he was to be like Elijah. And so in order to do that, he wore this leather belt to show as a acted out remez that he was to be like Elijah. And I could go into that more. There's examples that if we had more time, we could see where John the Baptist, even where he baptized people, that it was near places where Elijah in the past had done miracles and so forth. There was this connection that the people of that time that knew Scripture would recognize that he was acting out a remez. So let's look at one final remez here in closing today. John 8 and verse 2. Gospel of John chapter 8 and verse 2. So remember, the temple here refers to the entire complex. And most of us are familiar with this account of the woman caught in adultery, but we may not realize what Christ is saying to her accusers. So John 8, and we'll read verses 2 through 6. "Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, and said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear." So Christ is giving them a clue and wants them to remember a statement. You know, these men are trying to trap him. They think they've got him either way. You know, if he says, oh, don't show her any mercy, and they go against Roman law, or they could accuse him of breaking the law of Moses, they felt like they had him. But look at what he does. He kind of ignores them and writes in the ground. Verse 7, so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So when he doesn't answer, they keep asking. And Jesus is acting out a scripture that they should be familiar with. And yet they were so focused on trying to trick him, they really didn't pick up on his hint. So he had to do it a second time. He got down and wrote in the ground. So by writing in the dust twice, he's saying, you didn't get the message the first time. Pay attention. And that's interesting, because finally when they got it, you know, they would say, oh. So what is Jesus wanting them to remember? He's telling them to think about what he inspired back in Jeremiah. And I'll just refer to it and read this verse in Jeremiah 17 and verse 13. I'll read it in the NIV. It says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Let them be ashamed. This is verse 18 now in Jeremiah 17. Let them be ashamed who persecute me. Bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction. So when they finally got it, when they thought about where it says they will be written in the dust because they've forsaken me, they realized he was correcting them. And when you think about that, Christ is giving them a hint of their future if they don't change their ways. You know, if you don't stop forsaking me, that you're going to be destroyed. And they would have finally picked up on that. He says, your names will be written in the dust, and we all know. Anything we write in the dust, whether it's on the beach there and the waves come up, or a little bit of dust over here and the wind blows, the names are gone. And that's what he's showing us. And we can see that they did get the point. In John chapter 8 and verse 9, it says, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. I'll read verse 10 as well. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And so these scribes and Pharisees knew their Bibles well, and Jesus had put them in their place. But it didn't last long. You know, they might have dropped their stones from that time, but by the end of the chapter, they were ready to kill him. And so this is another powerful remez, you know, of what God is doing. If we look at verse 59 here, in the same chapter, it says, then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So in the same chapter, they're ready to stone him. So Jesus Christ here is showing through this powerful remez that there is a deeper level of meaning that we might not have thought of. You know, I always used to wonder, like, what did he write? But it's not so much what he wrote, because he didn't tell us what it was. He could have wrote out their sins, whatever, we don't know. But it was the action of writing in the dust that was telling them, you've forsaken me. Let me just do one quick last point. Point number 5, study daily so God can bring it to remembrance. Study daily. Do we do that? Are there days that we miss out? Because God offers us his Holy Spirit, and we need to think about the power that is made available to us through that. So one final scripture. We're already here in John. Just turn over to chapter 14 and verse 26. John 14 and verse 26. You know, Christ's words are here, and what he says here, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. It's a vital point, isn't it? That God's Spirit will help us to do that. But my question is how can God's Spirit bring to remembrance the things we've never studied to begin with? God is asking us to put that into our minds, to go over it daily, make it a part of our life. We might forget a lot, but he's saying put it in there. If we're willing to do our part, and then he says, I can bring that forward. I can help you to remember. So consider how important it is that every word in the Bible is living and powerful, as we started out today. That God says, my words are that way. They're living. They're alive. They have great power to them. And in John 6:63, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. So as we look at our Bibles, as we read them, as we sit down and ponder them, we need to think about the deeper meaning of what God has put into the Scriptures. Today we've just looked at a few of the hints that Christ spoke, a few of the clues that the apostles gave, but there's many more. And we know that remez can be written, it can be spoken, it can be acted out. But God reveals greater spiritual depths to us through his Scriptures, through that living word and powerful word. So brethren, let's make sure that we are studying these Scriptures every single day so that we can continue to learn about God's plan, about his greatness, and about the richness of his word. Consider the remez that are written in the Bible and think about them and ponder them so that we can have a better understanding of all that God has in store for us.